Well, why are we partying tonight? You know, what is the great celebration? Why are billions of Christians around the world celebrating today so actively and so joyously? And it's all down to Easter and what it means, the cross and the resurrection. And today, of course, Easter Day, we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ, which is good news. It's the gospel by which we are saved. It's the good news by which we can have a relationship with God restored once again. And the resurrection is so important. Okay, it is so important. Paul writes this. You may want to turn to it in your Bibles if you've got a Bible. We're running out of Bibles, praise God, because we're growing. It's on page 1091 in a letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, which he had started. So it's his first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. And he writes this. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Going on to verse 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead." The resurrection is probably the hardest thing to get your head around. I've got to admit that. You know, you can read all these miracles in the Bible, and you can put some of them down to the sleight of hand. Perhaps somebody, you know, Derren Brown could just go, you know, "I'm going to click my fingers and I go like that," and then all 5,000 of you are going to feel absolutely stuffed full. Boomf. And everyone's just, wow, he's just fed five. You know, you can kind of put stuff down like that. But nobody can magic a dead body back to life. We have to believe in the resurrection. And if there's anyone here who is not yet a follower of Jesus, this is something you have to get your head around. Now, the first lie to nail is that Jesus wasn't really dead. Okay, you hear that. People say, "Oh, he wasn't really dead. He was put in the tomb and it was lovely and cool in the tomb and he was just lying there and he just kind of came, he was resuscitated." Okay, let me tell you this. Nobody survived crucifixion. Nobody survived crucifixion for all sorts of reasons. One reason is that if a soldier, the detachment of soldiers who was there doing the executions, failed to execute someone and they survived, they would then take that punishment themselves. So I suggest that if you put yourselves in the Roman soldiers' sandals, you would not have allowed anyone to survive a crucifixion on your watch. Jesus was scourged before he was crucified. Okay, that means he was whipped, and each little strand had nasty bits of metal, sharp metal, embedded in it. So when you were whipped like that, it took away the flesh from your back. People used to die from the scourging. Forget about going on to be crucified. And then, of course, there's an eyewitness account that tells us a spear was jabbed into his side. And what is fascinating is the eyewitness report says, "And a mixture of water and blood came out. Now, they didn't know it back then, but what happens after you die is your blood separates. So without even realizing what they were recording definitive evidence that Jesus was dead. And then, of course, they didn't even bother to break his legs. The eyewitness accounts tell us that the two criminals either side of him had their legs broken. The reason why is because you actually died of suffocation when you were crucified. You alternated between pushing yourself up and pulling yourself up so you could breathe. And when you ran out of strength, your body sagged down like that. And you couldn't breathe anymore. So what they did is to finish them off, because the soldiers wanted to get back for their evening meal, is they broke the legs. So suddenly they hung like that and they suffocated. So Jesus was dead. Then look at the political situation. We have this at the end of Matthew's account. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. The last thing they wanted was for Jesus' body to disappear. Do you understand that? Jesus has been saying, on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead. What they wanted to put an end to all this talk of Jesus being the Messiah. And they knew if they lost the body, everyone would be going, it was true. He really did rise from the dead. And yet what happens? The tomb is empty. The Bible tells us the seals were broken. The soldiers had fled. Later on in Matthew, we read this. Some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets out to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. A wonderful first century cover-up. If Christ has not been raised, Paul writes, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So what evidence was there? Well, there is a lot of evidence. There is a mass of evidence. Let me just take three examples. First of all, if you were trying to start a world religion whose aim was to change the whole world and to reach billions across all the centuries, okay, you would not start your master plan, your strategy, okay, with choosing a woman to be the first witnesses. Now, 2,000 years ago, women were obviously second-class citizens, and their testimony counted for virtually nothing. Okay? If you were creating this fantastic story that was going to change the world and result in lots and lots of people following your cult, you would not choose to write in your story that a woman, in fact, women were the first people to witness the risen Christ. And then there were the disciples. What turned these disciples from men who were in fear of their lives, cowering behind locked doors? We read of that later, that they were all meeting in rooms behind a locked door. They were really scared that the religious police were out for them too. Their whole world had collapsed around them. Don't you see? They were expecting Jesus to be the mighty, glorious king who was going to boot the Romans out and restore their sovereignty once and for all. And yet they had seen Jesus executed, mocked, ridiculed, spat at, their glorious leader who promised so much. They had seen him hung on a cross to die like a common criminal. Their world was over. All this talk for the last 3 years, all the investment of their time following this great teacher, and it had all come to nothing, and they were scared that they were next for the chop. Now, I want to ask you, what is the one thing that could have turned them from cowering men behind locked doors into the fearless evangelists that founded the church? This for me, by the way, this for me is where the penny dropped. Okay, I did sciences at school. I like all my evidence. I like all my ducks in the row. I like empirical evidence, all that kind of stuff. For me, I could not overcome this evidence. Because the only thing that could have changed those men is to have seen Jesus alive. Now, even if my wife came up to me and said, "Darling, you're not going to believe this, I have seen Jesus Christ alive." Even if my beloved wife said that to me, I would not go and be martyred for the sake of Jesus, because I wouldn't be 100% sure that she was telling the truth, that she hadn't been drinking too much coffee or whatever it is. Okay, I would have had to have seen Jesus with my own eyes. Do you get where I'm going on this? Do you understand? And listen, there is no question what happened to all those disciples and the apostles. It's all written down in the history of the early church. Almost all of them were martyred. St. Peter crucified upside down because he said crucifixion like Jesus wasn't good enough for him. Stephen stoned to death. They all went willingly to their deaths because they knew Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. And Paul then says to us that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12 after that. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, Paul is writing this letter at a time where he says more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. He's writing this letter to the church in Corinth at a time when most of those 500 people are still living. Some have fallen asleep, some have died, but most are still living. How on earth could he be writing a pack of lies when there are hundreds of eyewitnesses still alive? It just doesn't stack up. The evidence for the death and resurrection of Christ is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. You just need to look at it with your own eyes. So what does it mean? What does the resurrection of a mangled, flagellated, scourged, pierced body mean to you and me? It means that this was no put-up job. This is no Mission Impossible with people with rubber masks and tricks with smoke and mirrors. This is real, and it demands our attention. You cannot pass by the other side. You cannot sit here and ignore this evidence. You have to engage with this story. I just want to share a little bit about my own testimony. I was in the army, and I got up to all sorts of things in my 18 years of service, which I probably shouldn't have got involved with. Normal kind of rough and tumble of military life. I was fatherless. I'd lost my father at 4. The army, to me, was like the father I never had. I was, in a sense, quite rudderless. And if it hadn't been for the rigid discipline of the army, I have no idea how I would have ended up. And there were a few times when the bullets were flying and the bombs were going off. There were a few times when I used to pray. My prayer life, my relationship with God, was like one of those emergency parachutes that you see people carry on the front of them. As soon as the going got tough, as soon as the bullets were flying, it didn't happen very often, but when they did, it was, "Oh God, get me out of here, please. I promise to be a good boy. Just don't let me get shot, please." It was just like an emergency parachute. And as soon as I was landed safely, so to speak, took the parachute off, forgot all about it. And then, one day in 1996, I had a wife and two children. My family was involved in a car crash, and my wife and son were killed. And I had to go and identify their bodies at Salisbury Hospital, and there's a mortuary there. And I went in there, and I saw these two bodies, and my wife was on a kind of a normal thing, and it looked like my son, who was almost two, was just like on a little coffee trolley, and they were covered with a white sheet, just like you see in the films, and they pulled back the sheets for me to identify the bodies. And it wasn't pretty. They'd been run over by a 45-ton truck carrying massive rocks. And I looked up on the wall of this mortuary, and there was a very simple plain cross. And in a way, I'm blessed because I went to a couple of schools where chapel was mandatory. Okay, so at the time, if you'd asked me, it was all just the most dreadful, dreary, boring rubbish about Christianity, which was probably untrue and totally irrelevant to my life. But at that moment, I looked at the cross. The cross became a sign of hope. And just something in me realized that the two bodies I was looking at, it kind of couldn't be the end. That there had to be more. I just couldn't believe that two people who are so vivacious, so full of life, who were lying there white and dead and messed up. I just couldn't believe that this was really the end. I thought there has to be more than this. And I remembered these stories about this guy called Jesus who was resurrected from the dead, and this kind of claim of the Christian faith that you had eternal life and there was something called heaven. And I left there, and I had a thirst to find out where they had gone. And I was kind of the nightmare bereaved father. You know, I went to the vicar. I said, right, I want answers. Where have they gone? How do I get there? You know, I want to be where they have gone. Not now, not yet, because my daughter survived a crash. But, you know, where have they gone? And he explained what hope Christians have in a resurrection. Some people go the other way, of course. They go, well, if there's a loving God, how could he have let that happen? Praise God for me, that wasn't how I reacted. You see, in that cross in the mortuary, I glimpsed the truth. I glimpsed the truth. The Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I was set free at that moment. I didn't quite know it, but I was. And I did need to be set free. Oh my goodness. I needed to be set free from all the grief, all the pain. In due time, I had to be set free from that. Plus a whole load of nasty stuff in my life. So I want you to look to Jesus. I want you all to look to the cross, because it is in the cross of Jesus where your salvation and your hope lies. We are all in need of a massive spiritual revival. Our country is in need of spiritual revival. And in all my life, I have only heard one message that can transform lives. One message that can transform lives. And it's the message that Matt heard. It's the message that I heard. It's the message of Jesus, his cross, and his resurrection, and God's love. And I want to tell people about the cross. Not the cross that David Beckham and Madonna wear around their necks. I want to tell people about the cross that Jesus died on. There is life in the cross. There is life in the cross in all its fullness if you come by the way of the cross. The cross expresses the great, unsurpassable love of God. The cross is seen as just mere jewelry today. But you talk about the real cross and people find it offensive. They find it foolish. The cross is offensive because it confronts people, but it's a confrontation all of us have to face one day. I look out into our community and I see a sea of faces of all sorts of backgrounds and ages and ethnicities and everything like that, who are all objects of God's unsurpassable love, as shown to us in the fact that he gave his one and only Son to die for our sins on the cross. Do you know, you and I deserved the cross. We deserved what Jesus endured. We deserved that judgment. We deserved that death. And people don't want to hear this. It's offensive when you tell somebody that they've fallen short and they need to say sorry. They need to amend their ways. They need to change. Society says, it's fine what I do as long as I don't hurt anybody. Most of us, most of society has lost its moral compass. The cross is offensive because it directly confronts the evils that dominate so much of this world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Amen. So for those of us who aren't interested in it, the cross is just foolish. It's a waste of time. It's rubbish. It's unbelievable. It's hogwash. But for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God for our salvation. Now let me tell this to you straight. We have all messed up. The Bible teaches us we have all gone wrong. We have gone astray. We have all gone our own way. And when we go our own way, we turn away from the way God wants us to go. We turn away from God. And that is why the world is in such danger. Do you know, I don't think the world is in such danger because there's a whole load of Islamic State terrorists running around. I think the world is dangerous because of all the human hearts that are filled with hate and malice and slander and lies and greed and lust. One reason the cross is an offense is because it demands, doesn't suggest, it demands a response. You see, sin is a disease in the human heart that affects the mind, the will, and the emotions. And how can we break this bondage? You may be thinking, Will, this is a tale of great woe and sadness. I came here for a celebration tonight. Okay, let's have some good news. Well, the good news is you can be set free. Jesus can set you free. Only Jesus can set you free. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the lover of our souls, the Holy One, the Lamb of God. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Do you realize what that means? Do you realize what that means is if you come to Christ, the old you is gone. When Matt came to Christ, the old Matt was gone. And you talk to Emma about it afterwards. She has seen a change in her husband. I'm so grateful to you two for sharing that. I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult. Praise God for your honesty. But you get this. Matt came to faith. He trusted God. The Holy Spirit comes because that's what the Bible promises us. And the old is gone and the new has come. And he's got a new life. He's got a better marriage, a better relationship with his kids. He's on fire for the Lord. That is what happens. But remember this, it came at a terrible price. It came at a terrible price. On that cross, Jesus had all our sins laid on his sinless shoulders. It was a dreadful, dreadful price to pay. But you know what? The Bible doesn't focus on Jesus' physical pain. What the Bible does tell us is his spiritual pain at that moment of like a cosmic exchange, when at the moment when all of our sins, all of humanity, past, present, and future, all get dumped on Christ's shoulders, his Father, with whom he had the most intimate relationship imaginable, his Father has to turn away from the beloved Son in disgust. In disgust, he can't even look at his son who's dying on that cross. He has to turn away, and Jesus is hanging there. My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Dad, why are you looking away from me now? But God can't look at his son because his son has got your sins and my sins on his shoulders. He is filthy. He is messed up. He is mucked up. God, who is perfect and pure, cannot behold sin. And at that moment, sin is defeated. All of it swallowed up by Christ. That was the real pain. Jesus became our sin. Everything I'd ever done went on his shoulders. You had, in effect, put Jesus on the cross. If God had said to me, Will, go away. You've not lived a good life. Look at the things you've done in your life. Go away from me forever. I'd have deserved it. Absolutely deserved it. The cross and the resurrection of Christ offers the forgiveness of sins. It offers a whole new life. It offers you eternal life. When you come to the cross willing to change, okay, the word, kind of the religious word for that is repentance. It means saying sorry and changing, okay? And when you come with faith, there is no other way of salvation except through the cross of Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father than through the Son. It's harsh, I know. There is no other way. There is no other way. No other faith, no other belief system, no other self-help system that can save you. Only Jesus can. Jesus was the only man to have been born without sin. He was the righteousness of God personified. And when you come to him, you are clothed with righteousness. Let me just explain that. Let's say Richard had the most lovely, great big coat, and I'm completely messed up, and I need to get into a posh restaurant. And they look at me and, oh, you can't come in dressed like that. And Richard gives me his coat, and I put the coat on. And they can't see the mess underneath. They just see a posh coat and I'm let in. You see, we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. We put on that clothing so God doesn't see our own heart. He sees the heart of Christ. Now listen, there are many, many things I don't understand, but the Bible doesn't say I have to understand them all. All the Bible tells me is I have to believe, and anyone can believe. The woman caught in adultery can believe. The woman at the well can believe. An old man can believe. A child can believe. Anyone can believe. Jesus Christ says from the cross, I will save you. I will forgive you. I will change you. I will make you a new person if you come to the cross willing to change and with faith. So I say to you, come to Christ. Come to the cross if you haven't already. And if you're wondering what Jesus is like, I've got a great little DVD clip to play to you now. Sit back and enjoy this short clip.
He's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available crucible of the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Hey!
I'd like you to stand now. You're going to be given a light stick. Do not break it yet. Are my children listening to me? Do not break it yet. My wife has already managed to break hers. Never mind. Okay, Jesus breaks our chains when you come to him. By the way of repentance. Repentance means to change. It's when you say, I'm in a mess, my life is a mess, and I'm in need of a Savior. And I know, Jesus, you're the only one who can save me. Now, I want you to look at your light sticks. I want you to imagine that stick is a rod that is holding you back. It's a bar of a prison that's holding you back in some area of your life. Okay, it could be a bad pattern of behavior. It could be anything that's holding you back in your spiritual walk. I want you to look at it, and it's a rod that is holding you back. And in a moment, I'm going to ask you to break it. And when you do, the light is going to come. You can trust Jesus to do the same. Believe me, you can trust Jesus to do the same. The darkness goes, the chains are broken. Everything that is holding you back is gone. Jesus comes to banish the darkness. Are we ready? Are we ready? Hold it out like that. Try not to knock the person in front of you. And when I say the name Jesus, okay, I want you to break it. Are we ready? Jesus! Jesus! The Bible says that despite our rebellion against God, Jesus comes as light into the world to break our chains, to set us free. Look at the light that is coming into your life now. That is what Jesus can do for you today. Christ took what we deserve. Now Christ says to you all, receive him. Receive Jesus. Put your trust and confidence in him. Jesus says, I will forgive you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new life. I will give you eternal life. It's all yours. It's all free. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. It's a free gift. As the light flows, the chains are broken. Today, I'm seeking you to put your trust in Jesus. Amen.